just bad attitudes and just sins, Lord, that we have committed against you and your holy throne, and so empty us. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that when we get bumped and nudged in life, Lord, we would be able to spill out onto others, Lord, your love and your attributes and your character, rather than our old man and our old flesh. And so, Lord, fill us with yourself, fill us with your Spirit, and we pray that you would just really speak to our hearts tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. I got five prayer requests, so let me just read them to you real quick, and then we'll just pray for them together. Barbara Sylvester, she's in ER waiting for test results. Doctor concerned, she's having chest pains, and so doctors gave her a saddle block to stop the pain, and so we're going to pray for Barbara. David Berrigan was rushed to the hospital today. They were at first thinking it was heart problems, but ends up it was high blood pressure, and so possibly keeping him overnight. Talked with Dean just right before it came out, and they weren't sure yet if they were going to keep him, still run some tests. Tammy Williams, she was one of our ISP students, graduated last year, 18 years old, very bad car accident today. Her neck ended up getting fractured, and so she's, again, waiting on a lot of test results and possible surgery. Young man named Aiden Stout. Some of you from way back in the old church remember Jonathan and Jennifer Stout. It's their son. He's 10 years old. He fainted while visiting Tammy in the hospital, and so they had to run a whole bunch of tests on Aiden, so we'll pray for him. And then Julie Hamilton, that works in our ISP department, we're praying for her husband, Vane. He's been feeling very weak and waiting on test results. So just a lot happening today and people that need our prayers. So let's just come back before the Lord and just ask him to touch these lives. Father, we put Barbara and David and Tammy and Aiden and Vane before you, and how wonderful, God, for us to be able to run to your throne as a child coming to a parent and asking, begging, beseeching. So, Father, we come before you and pray, God, that you would do a work in each of their lives. Lord, that you would strip away anxiety. God, that you would bring healing in your wings. Lord, that you would be their great physician. Lord, that you would just overwhelm them, God, with your love, and in the midst of their circumstances and pain and where they find themselves, Lord, pray that they would just recognize that you're still on the throne. You still love them. You have a purpose. You have a plan. And pray, God, that you would just be using each one of them at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oh, wait. And God, we pray for the missions conference as they have one more morning tomorrow. I know John Bonner's speaking tomorrow, our friend from Peru. And we just pray that you just continue to bless the missionaries that are there, those seeking your face on whether they should be missionaries or not, or how or where you're going to use them. And so, God, continue to pour out your Spirit upon that conference and just use it in a great way to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now you can open your Bibles. We are in Ezekiel chapter 15, and so if you'll make your way there. Only 8 little verses. Next week, chapter 16, 63 verses. And so I was thinking about trying to bring this one together, but I thought there's just too many just great things in this. Now, Ezekiel 15 is where we're going to be and taking those first 8 verses. But let me just kind of throw out a phrase to you that I had read. I want you just to think about it. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But I thought it was great. God wisely designed the human body so that we can neither pat our own backs nor kick ourselves too easily. I thought that was deep. I thought that was good. We'll talk about that by the end here. But here's what we're going to talk about. Something that has to do with the grapevine. Now think of how many places, Old Testament, New Testament, different aspects of the vine, where the vine's planted. What comes to your mind? Kind of name every piece that you can think of in Scripture where something that has to do with the grapevine. Okay, you got to raise your hand so I can call on you and so I can hear them all at once. Okay. Okay, pruning, good. Okay, vineyard and the husbandman, okay. Or the vine dresser, yeah.
Being grafted in.
Okay, being grafted in, okay. What else comes to mind? Think of the plant itself, how it's made up. Okay, very good. The branches and the vine and that whole interplay of that connection that has to be there, abiding in the vine. Good. Back. Wait a minute. Victor said Boone's Farm. Okay, for the tape and for KRTM, since we're live on the air, that was Victor Mark saying Boone's Farm. Okay, no more from Victor over the side. I'm sorry, okay. Okay, sorry, completely off track. Okay, I'm sorry, now I'm listening. Okay, nourishment, good. Okay, Victor, I owe you on that one. Okay, I mean, you think about it with the whole plant, it talks about the leaves, it talks about the plant itself, the field that it's growing in, the vineyard, the vine dresser, all of these different aspects. And in this chapter, he's only going to highlight one, and it's different. I don't remember this one specifically being highlighted. It's, I had a friend go today, there into Temecula, and I said, you got to find me a grape vine branch, the wood stock of it. Well, none of them that he'd went to had the, you know, I wanted the wooden part that's, you know, just right into the thing, because what does it look like? This is actually one of the branches, but you get a picture of what the whole, a reminder of what the whole plant is. But what's up with the wood when you think of the wood? What can you use it for? How have you seen it being used? Very few things. Very few things. That's what our little parable is all about. The next two or three chapters are about the different parables. And so what he's going to focus in on is the actual wood of that. So it's only 8 verses, so let's read it all. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is amongst the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it's thrown in the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them." And listen to verse 8, because he explains why. "Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." The vine, many places in Scripture, simply a symbol for Israel. Now we're going to get to the place where we're going to advance or fast forward the tape 2,500 years and talk about me and you specifically and how this applies to us. But first we have to go back and find out, okay, what was Ezekiel talking about? What was God speaking to Ezekiel to speak to the children of Israel at the time? Back in Isaiah 5:7 is to me the clearest. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So there's where it specifically tells us the symbol that is using and what it represents. And so we're not making that up. It speaks of that specifically. The vine then oftentimes in scriptures symbolizes prosperity and blessing and happiness in the nation. Matter of fact, in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13, it says that in fact it cheers both God and man. Wine always seen as a positive thing, as a good thing. Having your own vineyard as blessings and prosperity, we get the picture. The vine really has this one purpose, to be productive and bear grapes. Maybe we can say it actually has two, to be productive and bear grapes and to burn in the fire. That would be another way that they would use the old, when it gets old, and it isn't bearing the fruit anymore, it would be, you know, broken out or, you know, chopped off and thrown into the fire. And so he's saying, so Israel was to bear the fruit of righteousness. That was their goal. "I'm calling you my vine. Israel, I want you to bear fruit. I want you to bear the fruit of righteousness. And I want you to be a blessing so you can bless everybody else in the world." And so they were to bear witness in the world to the true God. But to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness and worthlessness in failing to bear this fruit of righteousness, the Lord revealed the uselessness of a vine as wood. He says, let's talk construction. What do you make out of it? Now, granted, you've probably been at places like in Laguna, in the little artsy places, that somebody has found something to do. They'll make a wreath out of it. And so we're not saying you can't make anything out of it, but for furniture, when you think of hardwood and the other trees, and that's what he compared it to, let's think of all the other wooden trees, and then you think of this, the wood from this. Does it, we use it for construction? He says you can't even use it as a peg to hang pots on. Now I was walking down with this, and of course, Pastor Dan says, I could make a peg out of it. But no, Dan, no, it says you can't, so you're not going to make no peg out of it. Okay. And so he's saying it's absolutely useless. You can't cut it and shape it into being something profitable besides Dan, but nobody else can. This was the condition of God's people in Ezekiel's day. There's the picture that he gives, very clear picture. We don't have to make anything up or try to twist something to say. Very clear what he's laying out here. The vine ceased to bear fruit. And when it ceases to bear fruit, there's no real reason to leave it in the ground. You might as well use it by cutting it down and burning it. At least becomes profitable, at least to be able to burn it. Don't let it take up space. The vine, it's even useless if it's charred from both ends. Now, why would he say that? If it's charred from both ends and plucked from the fire. Well, he's referring back, and I'm going to just go back to 2 Kings, the last chapter in chapter 25, because that's where a lot of the destruction in Jerusalem had taken place before they had been taken away to Babylon. I'll just read the one verse. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did as he was the ruler of Babylon, came down to Jerusalem. It says, he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So it's kind of the symbolism that he was speaking of. He's talking about, what is it? If it house burns on this side, house burns on that side, though you get the fire out, what's the use of the house inside? We saw that right here in Fallbrook, unfortunately, with so much fire damage to homes, even though the house is still there, just the smell and the charred and certain sections of it. And so a lot of the houses, they had to tear completely down to the ground because of that. And Jeremiah, he said, I had planted you a noble vine. He even says a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant or an alien vine? That's what he said in Jeremiah there. Again, the vine was only useful for producing grapes. I'm going to get this out of the way before I hurt myself. The vine. If it's cut, it's worth nothing. But growing, vine can do what no other tree can do, namely produce a harvest of grapes. See, that's what makes it great. That's where it can stand against all the big oak trees and everything else in nature. It's only the grapevine that can produce grapes. That's what it's good for. That's why it is so important. From grapes, of course, you can make the wine. And so that connection that has to be there, that abiding, as one of us had mentioned tonight of the John 15, abide in me and I in you, Jesus says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in vain. He says, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing. It's got to remain attached. Let me read it from one more translation I thought was good. I'm the vine, you're the branches. When you're joined with me, excuse me, and I with you, the relation, intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. I like that. That relation, intimate and organic. Organic, meaning developing gradually and naturally without being forced or contrived. It's something that just becomes natural. You have a relationship with Christ, and he's flowing into your life and out of your life, and it just becomes like the sap through a healthy vine. It's just natural that way. And so I like that. The relation becomes intimate and organic. That's what he's looking for. Back in Ezekiel in verses 6 through 8, he gives us his own interpretation of what he's saying. Doesn't leave us to guess. As the prune vine limbs that bore no grapes were cut off and thrown into the fire, so God had delivered the inhabitants of Jerusalem to destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. The people weren't going to escape the invading Babylon hordes who would pillage and burn the city here. And so the Lord again reminded the people of the necessity of judgment at the very end there, because they persisted in unfaithfulness. Persisted in unfaithfulness. That's what it came down to. Let's shift here. Okay, we learned that about Israel. What do we do with that today? Let's move it first in our application to the church corporate. This ancient parable continues to apply still today, and we'll apply it first to the church here. And so like Israel, the church has a single mission. What is the church? A single mission? It is to convey the love of God to the world. That is our mission. And so we see then love is the roots of the church, just as it must be in the fruits of the church. We're to bear fruit, but our roots is that aspect of love. The members of the church must love God, first commandment, must love his fellow man, second commandment. Only then can love flow through the church in the fulfillment of its mission to the world. If we're first loving God, then we're going to be able to love others. I think there's a constant tendency to the church, though, to forget that it's a vine. A lot of times we look at the business world, corporation, whatever else, and look out there and seek to become an oak. I want to be a cedar. And church is trying to be something that it's not. No, you're supposed to be a grapevine, and you're supposed to produce fruit. But it's kind of humbling for a grapevine as you're looking up at all these big, tall trees, these big, studly-looking trees. I want to be a cedar. I want to be a redwood. I want to be a this. I want to be a that. And they'll try all those different things, and they completely miss out on the one thing that we're called to bear fruit unto God, and that aspect of love. And so it exchanges this mission of love, oftentimes the church does, for a multitude of worldly pursuits. All honest enough in themselves, they become, you know, they're good things, but not the purpose of the church's existence. And so when the church has failed in its function, it's good for nothing. Without me, you can't do nothing. We move from the application of the church to the application to the individual believer, see, because it's always too easy to criticize an institution or that church over there or that church over there. Or I don't like this about our church, but what about us personally? So often, sometimes we fail to see the parallels in the lives of us as individuals, our own lives. We're each called to this ministry of love, and it may be exercised in a multitude of different ministries, yet its central concern remains the same. We're going to talk about that on Sunday as we've been going through or just started this last Sunday with our core values, and we'll talk about the whole aspect of participation and how the Lord wants to use each and every one of us. And this is kind of touching on that aspect because, as I'm saying, it's a ministry of loving God and loving our world, but there's so many ways that can be done. Oftentimes, though, we, like Israel, can very easily be sidetracked as individuals. Ambition might become our focal point of our lives, or maybe it's a luxury or money or power or various forms of evil kind of take that place. And some sidetracks seem innocent enough, and some are clearly sinful. Yet ultimately, they all become wrong in that they have led us away from the first calling, again, namely to love. And like the wood of the vine, we can make ourselves useless, failing to provide fruit, and just ultimately end up just being bundled for firewood. I think one of the greatest tragedies in life is wasted opportunity. By wasted opportunity, I mean not making the most of what God has given us. You know that every one of us were born with certain abilities, those natural abilities that mom and dad passed down through their chromosomes to us. Some gifted more in the music vein, others with smarts, others with height, or, you know, in sports and in different ways. And God has given us all certain abilities that he has just birthed into our lives. And then when God saves us, he ends up giving us gifts and the grace to exercise those gifts specifically to help others and also to build up our own lives to the glory of his name. And so I ask, are you fulfilling what you have been specifically designed for, or are you wasting the opportunity? You being so special and so unique, where God is, as you know, etched your, you know, thumbprints into your thumbs, making you so special, so fearfully and wonderfully made, with a specific mom and dad that would bring you into this world, giving you those certain abilities and certain traits, getting saved, the Holy Spirit coming into your life, giving you other gifts and other abilities to add to those other ones, so you can be a blessing to this world. Are we using it? Are we fulfilling that? Are we wasting opportunities? And then he's taken us and planted us in specific and strategic places, different environments, so we had to take deep root so we could bear much fruit. Oh, that we'd use God's given talents and draw from God's spiritual resources and let him use each and every one of us to enrich others. Something else is going on here with Israel, and we need to take for ourselves also. And there's another aspect of application. We first apply to the church, then to us as individuals. One more to the aspect of the individuals: application to the humbling of God's people. Again, there's nothing like the summertime grapes when they come out and their taste. There's nothing like this plant that can produce such a beautiful fruit that is as is designed to be there. But then pretty soon they're puffed up. These words are for the humbling of God's people. They had the title, "We are God's vine." That's right, God's vine. And it became pride for them. But he's saying, what are you in nature more than anything else? Let's match you up to the rest of the wood. Let's match you up to these other things. But it's only by God's goodness that they were fruitful to begin with. It was God that planted them in good soil. Didn't he give them the land? Isn't that where he planted them? Bringing them up out of Egypt and out of the wilderness and plant them in the land. So he gives them the good soil. The Lord trained them upon the walls of the sanctuary. You know, those little tendrils that come out, those little, the little tiny piece of any of the vine plants, those little tendrils, and they stick them out and they grab onto something. They're little curly things, but as soon as they touch against something, it just grabs on and holds there. And then the next one grabs on and it holds there and it's able to go up. And so the Lord plants Israel in the good soil and trains them upon the walls of the sanctuary and then brings forth fruit to his glory. But what are they without their God? What are you without your God? What are they without the continual influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives? And what are you and I without the continual influence of God's Spirit in our lives? We need to learn to reject pride because we really don't have any ground for it. The more we have, the more we are indebted to God. Why won't we see that? Why don't we get that? All of a sudden, we get more and we think that we're more. But it should be that the more we get, the more we're blessed with. Finances, whatever area you want to look at, giftings, whatever it is. The more that we have, the more we should just be humbled and indebted to God of, oh, Lord, another thing you're going to bless me with? This also? This beautiful home? This attribute, this character in my life? It ought to humble us more. How many times have our hearts wandered away from God to the point where maybe you can think back when you first got saved, maybe something recently. How many times have your heart wandered away from God to where you really shouldn't be called one of his sons or one of his daughters, if we'd be honest with him? Yeah, it's very, very funny. As you just look up in any dictionary the word humble, and its beginnings is, I think it was a Latin origin from humus. It's translated earth or dirt. Humility is coming to grips with our humanity out of the dirt. When we're humble, we talk about, hey, there's somebody that's down to earth. That's a very common phrase. It's a phrase that sticks to our word humility here, this humus, earth. Like what Paul says in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, and dirt, consider others better than yourself. One more translation, the Message. I thought the Message Bible was great on this. It interprets Philippians 2, verse 3. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Is that clear or what? I thought that was great. If you're still asking, how much can I keep, or how much do I have to give up, you're still at the pool of Narcissus. Remember in Greek mythology, Narcissus, as McManus calls him, the patron saint of humanity. He rejects the love of all others. There's no other suitor worthy of his beauty. One day, walking through the forest as he comes up to that lake and is thirsty, and as he looks down into the water and sees a reflection of himself, he says, now there is beauty. It's the most beautiful thing that he ever saw. Until his dream was shattered when he reached down to kiss what he didn't know was himself. And as soon as he kisses it, the image shatters into 1,000 ripples. I was reading back up on this story, and I found another twist of this that I thought was very interesting. Echo was this beautiful nymph that fell in love with him, but he didn't love Echo, and Echo wasn't Echo. It would just respond back and stuff. But in Greek mythology, one of the things is that he actually fell into that pool. He was so distraught, he falls into this pool and ends up drowning because he's just so torn up by nothing else to love. He finally finds something to love, and it was himself. And, you know, so anyways, he drowns. And it says the lake he fell into and drowned was silent for some time. And then talking to Echo, finally it said, and I love this, this is the lake speaking, okay? I weep for Narcissus. But I never noticed that Narcissus was beautiful. I weep because each time he knelt beside my banks, I could see in the depths of his eyes my own beauty reflected. I go, oh, wow, now there's a twist to the story, okay? There's something even more prideful than Narcissus. It was the lake that was looking at him and the reflection of his eye. And I'm just going, oh, my gosh, that is beautiful. It's like we have this cockatiel that's like 17 years old and won't die that we've talked about Eli before. And so he just kind of hangs up in this cage in our den. And one thing, when we finally clean his mirror, you know, the rest of it, we do give him food and water, you know, and so bread and water, no. So we give him his seeds and his water and all that. But every once in a while, when we're really nice, we'll take some, Windex and do his little mirror. And man, he comes trotting over there and he'll just stand in front of it and he just... And he just starts whistling at himself, and man, he loves that. Folks, that's, as he said, the patron saint of humanity. That's us right there. We love ourselves. Over and over and over, he tries to speak into our lives. Humility. Don't you get the aspect? Not connected to the vine, nothing, cut off, no flow, no sap going here to there, not going to bear fruit, only worthless, we throw in the fire, that's all it's good for. What do you miss? Connected to the vine, not connected. If you are connected, it's me. Understand, my sap, my life into your life, my gifts unto you. It's all of me. It's none of you. I saw this phrase, submission came before admission, and admission was necessary for communion. I saw that phrase, and I remembered one of the few times that we got to visit the oldest church in the world is over in Bethlehem. It's Palestinian-occupied right now, so it's a little bit more difficult to get in to see. But one of the most unique things about it is it's that church that only has, its doorway is only 4 feet high. The reason they designed it that way is you would enter as you come to church. It was made by Constantine's mom, actually built this church in like the 300s. But when you come up to it, you would have to do what to enter the church? Humble yourself. You'd have to bow to walk in. And that's the only reason it's still standing today is because as the Muslims came through and they were just tearing apart churches and everything else, actually one of there was a fresco above the door there and it was the three wise men, but they looked like Muslims so they didn't touch it. And they wouldn't humble themselves to go into a Christian church in case it was a Christian church. They weren't sure, so they left it there. That's why it's still standing today. But I thought of that aspect. It first takes, and we see the same things equally true with the relationship with God, that first it is submission before it's admission into being one of his kids or into his kingdom. And admission is necessary for communion. What a great phrase. If he has made you anything, folks, it's only grace that has made you any different. Blessed you in different areas, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, whatever it is, it's by his grace, and that's what we come back to. You have not one thing to call your own, except your sin, your misery, maybe that, whatever goes in that category over there, you can call that your own. I did it my way, you know, yeah, your sin, that was about it. But the rest we say thank you for. See, it's from him. It's interesting, we borrowed everything. Why do we exalt ourselves? Spurgeon said, we are poor pensioners upon the bounty of our Savior. We are completely dependent upon the fresh water from the streams of life, and yet proud, oh silly heart, he says. It's interesting, Paul, from year AD 59 to AD 64, gives three different descriptions of himself. The first one in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. The next one he makes a little bit later on in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am less than the least of the saints. Then in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the worst of sinners. Did you catch the progression there or the digression? Apostles, saints, sinners. The older he gets in the Lord, the better understanding he has of that. Yet there seems to be this combo, these Siamese twins in scriptures of humility and praise. They seem to be a great pair that oftentimes goes together in scripture. Paul's self-confidence sinks, his rapture of praise and adoration towards the Lord rises. Humility, praise, they seem to always go together. Healthy understanding of who we are, healthier understanding of who God is, and that continues to take place. Really great people know that the greatness is not in them, but through them. That they could not do or be anything else than God had made them. I think a good illustration of this was with William Carey, as they call him, the father of modern missions. The man who spent his early years as a cobbler became one of the greatest linguists the church has ever known. It's reported that he did 24 different translations in the Indian languages. When he first went to India, some regarded him with just dislike and contempt. And it tells of a time where he was at a dinner party. A distinguished guest, hoping to humiliate Carey, said in a loud voice, I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker. And Carey responded humbly, no, your lordship, not as a shoemaker, only as a cobbler. His point was this, Carey didn't claim to make shoes, only mend them. And so here's this guy's trying to humiliate them. And what does he do? He immediately takes the humble place. Oh no, I'm not at that level of making them. I simply just mend them. That's the hard attitude. I said in the beginning, God wisely designed the human body so that we can neither pat our own backs nor kick ourselves too easily. See, people will run from that aspect of not patting on your back to kicking yourself on the other side. What ultimately becomes is false humility. And woe is me, there's no good in me and none of that, and kicking themselves in that way. Again, we just run back to the grapevine. Grapevine is an awesome plant. Be used in so many different ways, but ultimately it's fruit. It's an incredible fruit. It can't be something else. It shouldn't try to be something else. But it's very special because of the design God made in it and with it. And you and I are like these different plants. And he's going to give us all these different and unique and special things. We've got to be content with those things. And we've got to be humbled by that and just realizing, God, it's you. And I'm so thankful for what you have given, each and every one of these. And that prayer of God, continue to bring me to that place of humility and forgive me for the sin of pride, thinking it was me. Anytime we lead somebody to the Lord, anytime something, you know, awesome is happening, it's how do we just spin it back and give it right back to the Lord? Well, at this time, I'm going to invite back up our worship team, and we're going to turn the lights back down and have a time of during these last songs, a time to reflect, a time for prayer. We'll have some leadership up here, and so if you have any prayer requests, we'd love to hear those requests and pray for you, so we invite you anytime to come on up for that. Let's think through what the Lord's been speaking to us tonight. Again, it's not just a message for 2,500 years ago. It's a message for you and I tonight. And looking at that aspect, are we connected to the vine? Do we realize it's His sap? It's everything is of Him. And so let's take that inventory in our own lives and confess whatever aspect of pride maybe we've got into and asking the Lord for that place of humility one more time. Father, we thank You for this short little chapter in the midst of a long book of Ezekiel. We thank You for the reminder. We thank You, God, for the challenges. Lord, we are humbled in your sight. And we just pray, Father, that You would just continue to help us to see and understand and know, Lord, just our place. Without You, we're nothing. But Lord, with You, we can move mountains. Lord, with You, we have the opportunity of bringing souls into Your kingdom. Lord, with You, we can touch a world by Your love. Use us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.